from Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of God. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. It's obvious, as you may see from your own Bible open before you, that we are very much near the end of this letter. And in particular, we are towards the end of that section where Paul has, almost beginning at verse 16 of chapter 5, exhorting or giving particular applications as to how they are to live out their freedom, walking in the Spirit, having been set free from not only sin, but also the entrapment of the law. We picked up actually in verse 1 of chapter 6, where Paul began to encourage the need to reach out to a brother who was in sin and to restore that brother, being obviously concerned for his eternal well-being. And that was really a particular instance or a specific case of what Paul says in verse 2 of that same chapter 6, of bearing one another's burden. And we come to this passage where I believe Paul is still addressing that general principle of bearing or caring for one another within the context of the Christian church. And here he speaks particularly, as we see in verse 6, of a relationship that exists between the one who teaches and the one who is taught. Paul doesn't say a great deal, of course, in verse 6. And then from that, he really opens up a whole other principle that relates to how we are to live out our life as we have the opportunity to do so here in relationship to not just these past two particular examples, but really what he has been unfolding altogether since chapter 5 of ultimately living the life under the power of the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 6, Paul deals with an issue, and there's a great deal of debate of commentators as to why this particular issue is being brought forth. We don't have enough detail here, but we know from elsewhere in Paul's letters and his writing that this issue was not specific or limited to the context of Galatians. Because as you see in verse 6, what Paul lays out is a relationship of mutual care that he explained earlier in bearing one another's burden, verse 2, within the context of the life of the church, in particular of those who teach and those who receive the teaching of such teachers. Now again, the language that Paul uses here is not as specific or as amplified as he does so in other places, and yet I think with the whole of what Paul teaches in his other letters, it's obvious that Paul has in mind not just ordinary teachers or people who go about their day every now and then sharing what they have learned from their own walk with the Lord, but in particular, the language speaks of those who are given to studying and teaching the Word of God on a regular basis. In fact, this word, the Word, or that expression, the Word, is sort of a catchphrase that Paul uses, not just in Galatians, but throughout his letter, that speaks of a certain set of doctrines or teachings that are related to the gospel. And so what Paul is describing here are gospel ministers, those whom God has gifted the church, those who are called as pastors and teachers to expend their time and their life given to the study and the proclamation of God's word. In fact, the way in which Paul describes these two groups, the ones who are taught and the ones who are teaching, is the same word that we have today for the word catechism. Children, young, and even men of old would oftentimes learn doctrine through catechism. In fact, in the Sunday school lesson, we are going through the larger catechism, where we are studying in question-answer form the duties that God has given to man regarding the Ten Commandments. And the language that Paul uses here referred to catechumen, which became a sort of a technical word, especially in the second and third century of the church, of those who had been brought into the church who by professing faith and who had been given particular teaching, catechized, to learn the basic principles and the doctrines of the church. And so when Paul speaks of here, of those who teach, or those who are teachers, I think we can draw from other places in scriptures regarding who these individuals are in particular. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is much later on in the development of Paul's ministry, especially if you think of it in terms of the church and the Gentile churches, Paul is more specific in terms of how he has organized the various churches as he has gone forth in those regions. And he describes in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, those who are given to the ministry of teaching. He commends elders in general in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but then he speaks of those who are worthy of double honor, and then he goes on to say those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so by the time Paul was writing to Timothy, this is probably another 10 or 15 years after Galatians or so, there was a clear office, if you will, within the local organized assembly of God's people, wherever they may have been, where elders, as he has appointed them, also were given to the full-time ministry of teaching and preaching the Word of God. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not only do those particular elders preach and teach, but he adds a couple of Old Testament along with citations from the New Testament regarding the relationship that the teacher and the recipient who is taught ought to have. He quotes, for example, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So Paul quotes from the Old Testament as well as actually a phrase that Jesus was known to have paraphrased to speak about these teachers and preachers in the Word, that they might be given themselves to the proper study and ultimately the dissemination of God's truth. Now, where did this come from? Was this something that was new to Paul? Did he just sort of come up with it himself as he saw the need for particular men to devote themselves to teaching so that their livelihood could be dependent upon that particular task? Was actually unlike Paul. Because if you read most of his writing, Paul was not given to receiving any sort of remuneration from those whom he taught. And he did that primarily as a way of example, but more so to ward any false accusation that had oftentimes been charged against him, that he mainly taught to receive remuneration. And so the pattern that we see that Paul lays out for here is actually modeled after the early apostles in Acts chapter 6. You remember as the church began to grow in exponential numbers after the day of Pentecost, there was an abundance of need that was present, so that they saw that the taking care of the widows and the proper serving of those who had temporal needs could not be met by just the apostles themselves. And yet, in Acts chapter 6, we see that the priority that the apostles placed upon their particular calling in the church was not to serving tables, as necessary and as proper as that was for the life of the church. But rather, we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that they devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Again, that same description of what Paul describes here, let those who are taught the Word share it, all good things with those who teach. So that the concept of ministry of the Word was, again, based right along the lines of the apostles who themselves gave most of their time, if not all, to the understanding of those teachings that Christ had given to them, and then ultimately sharing those with those in need. Now, of course, if Paul, who himself was an apostle, but who received revelation from Christ directly, saw the need of those who had been Jesus' own disciples devoting themselves to giving proper instruction and proper preparation, how much more then would it not be the case for these other teachers and pastors in these other churches who themselves were now learning from Paul and throughout different times learning from the others whom Paul had sent out, that they might be fit for the preaching and teaching of God's word. And this pattern that we see of those who labor in the word should also make their livelihood in the word is found all throughout Scripture. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is Paul again who writes, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So again, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians where there's, again, seem to have been these false accusations about Paul's motivation as to why he was preaching, that he makes it clear that there was an understood teaching even by that time that those who taught and proclaimed the word should, as he describes, get their living by the gospel. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." And this is the example, again, I said about Paul, who actually chose not to receive. It was not because we do not have that right, he establishes that, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And of course, the quote that Paul references from Matthew chapter 10, verse 10 about Jesus, who says, "For the laborer deserves his food." And so this pattern that we see in Galatians that Paul is speaking to was not something unique to Galatia or even all the Gentile churches that Paul has established. It was sprung forth really from Jesus' own life, who oftentimes would receive aid from women and others who were part of his ministry. Sometimes he would do it miraculously, we've seen, time from time. But by and large, that pattern carried throughout the early days of Acts, and it continued where gospel ministers could devote themselves to the study and the proper teaching of God's word. Now, of course, the reason why this is the case is that the word of God is of utmost importance in the life of not just the church, but in the life of his people. That it is so central and so vital that the proclamation of God's word ought not to be merely given over to anyone, let alone those who do not have the proper training or the proper time to devote to its rightful dissemination. And this pattern that we see is because of the vital necessity of teaching and instruction that Paul himself believed and that was established throughout the early churches. In fact, the very issue that the book of Galatians deals with is false teaching. It's because of the false teachers who were able to persuade and even bewitch, the language that Paul uses, these Galatians who had started well but now have succumbed to these false teaching, that Paul even had a need to write this letter. And that danger, that harm, was not isolated to the early church. It continues to pervade throughout the history of the church, that when the rightful proclamation of God's word is not a staple in the church, by necessity, heresy and ultimately denial of the very truth of God's word will be the eventual result. And this is what Paul deems to be so absolutely, that those who teach should be able to devote themselves to the rightful understanding and the rightful proclamation of God's word. Obviously, this message, or at least this part of it, may seem a little bit self-serving in terms of my own calling, and yet the relationship that you see Paul have is of mutual benefit. In other words, the minister giving his time to the proper study of the word provides for those who are receiving, and likewise those who are receiving of that spiritual nourishment are able through their own temporal and worldly good provide for the ministers so that they can give themselves fully, as is described even by the apostles, to the ministry of the word. Again, the argument follows from the fact that This is why Paul, and this is why the church, holds the place and the priority of the Word of God so highly. James speaks to it to a certain degree, not to the full extent, of course, as we see here when he says, not many of you should become teachers, because it takes time and it takes a whole scope of understanding God's Word that a person be able to be called to such a task and also labor in such a task. And the problem that we see so often in our day to day is that the Word of God is belittled by the people of God. It does not hold not only a priority in their own personal lives with respect to how much time and energy they give to it, but overall, the Word of God is not held to its proper state within the church. And Paul's concern here, of course, as he carries on, is then what value do you place on the ministry of the Word? What relationship does it have, in fact, with that which is temporal? If you are willing to invest so much of your life and so much of your energies and so much of your monetary goods to the temporal, how much more then ought you not give consideration and due diligence support to the ministry of the Word? This analogy has been used so oftentimes with respect to spiritual health that we see that we are more than willing as a society to elevate medical physicians by how much money they make. They're probably at the top level of our society because we deem our physical health to be a priority. I mean, even our whole government has placed its energy and its money into physical health. And yet, the greater concern, especially of the people of God, ought not to be simply to physical health, because one day we will all die. We will all die on this earth, regardless of how good our medical technology may be. No matter how many years life on earth can be prolonged, we will all die. But as Paul goes on to point out, there is something that comes after this life that is completely related to how we view the Word of God and its priority now in our lives. If we are to put a monetary price tag on our physical health, ought we not to consider, to a certain degree, a price tag on our spiritual health? And this is what Paul goes on to say then in verse 7. The correlation between what we do now, what we deem to be valuable now, in fact has eternal consequence. Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. Now, this little expression that Paul uses, do not be deceived, he says it in two other places in his writing. And it's interesting, in both of those instances, when he writes with those words, he's always speaking to some consequence that's related to it. In one instance, it's very clear he speaks about an eternal consequence, and the other can be implied to that effect. And with that being said, what it comes about in verses 7, 8, and 9 is the very need for us to see that what we emphasize and what we deem to be valuable in our life today will have an eternal consequence or eternal reward or some eternal judgment. And so having said what he has said already in verse 6, and you can go back to the other general principle of bearing one another's burdens, how we care for one another, Paul says here, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, what does Paul mean by that? God is not mocked. Well, we know Paul doesn't mean that somehow God is caught off guard. There's no bit of information, whether it's external or even internal. There's nothing that God does not know about every single individual on this planet. And so God is not mocked simply from the standpoint of he is misinformed or he is lacking in any sort of information. The way he is mocked, unfortunately, is by the attitude and the deception of those who live their lives thinking that there is no eternal consequence with how they live their temporal lives. So the mocking takes place in the one who's deceived, meaning he lives as though, because of his deception, that what he does now has no relationship or very little relationship to what's going to happen in eternity. So the mocking, if you will, is at least on two ends. One, he simply denies that God is all-knowing And then secondly, he denies that God is just and that God is one who will indeed keep his word. God will fulfill every word he's spoken. God will not stand, especially as this passage points to, on that final day of judgment and not hold those to account of what he has revealed in his word. God's knowledge, his all-knowing of every thought, word, and deed that comes from us will be used on the day of judgment. And so he says, for whatever one sows, that he will reap. Now, anytime we see that word for, we know that Paul is giving us some sort of help, some way of arguing for what he has just said. And what he said is God is not mocked. And why is he not mocked? Because this principle of sowing and reaping will be the rule by which all will one day have to stand before God. And of course, this is a very simple illustration. It's one that was very familiar and common to those people living in the agrarian culture, and that is, whatever seed you cast, you ought to expect that kind of harvest. If you go out and plant an olive seed or olive plant, you ought not to be surprised that you produce olive trees. On the contrary, you ought to be a fool to expect that some other fruit will bear from that tree. So it's a very simple principle. It's simply the principle of return. What you sow, you ought to see bring forth in your life. Now, that's true, of course, on a temporal basis, meaning we see it happen every day. The way you live and the practices that you conduct yourself under, those practices will eventually have a result. But they also have spiritual analogies as well, spiritual correlation. Paul says that, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And there Paul is again talking about giving financially to the work of the church. Now, this word, of course, can be a warning, but it also can be a great word of encouragement, because we find Paul recognizing that as the Spirit of God has been given to us, and as we walk in the newness of life, as we walk in his steps, we experience this same principle of sowing and reaping. But in verse 8, Paul applies this general principle of return to what I believe is of eternal consequence. In verse 8, he says, for. Now, that translation is actually inaccurate because it's not the same for as you see in verse 7. It's rather a word that is better translated as that is. In other words, he's taking the principle of verse 7 and then he's giving a particular explanation of it in verse 8, a spiritual and an eternal explanation. And so he says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So again, he's taking the basic principle of return, but now in verse 8, he's carrying it over and making an application on a spiritual level, and I believe one that is related to eternal consequence. In other words, there are basically two types of life, or two types of field, if you want to think of it. There's a field of the flesh, and there's a field of the spirit. One either sows to the flesh and reaps corruption, and one sows to the spirit and reaps eternal life. Now, the reason why I say that he's speaking of eternal consequence is the very last word in verse 8, eternal life. So if you compare that to sowing to the flesh, what's reaped? Corruption. Now, the word for corruption can simply mean decay or just altogether death, simply from a level of temporal life. But if you compare Paul's argument in verse 8, he's speaking about reaping to the flesh and then reaping corruption versus sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life. The comparison of eternal life and corruption would lead you to think that what he's talking about is not just destruction or the lack of positive fruit in this life, but he's speaking ultimately about death, eternal death. And if you go back earlier, of course, to chapter 5, you see this likewise when he speaks about the fruit or the deeds of the flesh. He lists several. Then what does he say? Those who practice such deeds will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the denial or the lack of inheritance of the kingdom of God is what Paul equates, I believe, here with that of corruption. And so there's a way of life that Paul describes in Galatians 5 as well as Galatians 6 that leads to eternal life. But there is also a way of life that if its sowing is consistent and it is carried out, likewise leads to eternal death. And so Paul is bringing this principle of return and setting forth, as I said earlier, warning, a heavy warning of being concerned and cautious about the kind of life one lives versus resting and trusting in the Spirit of God and bringing forth fruit of eternal life. Now, as I say that, I'm sure there's some questions and concerns as to how fruit or how does reaping, especially in relationship to sowing, is to be understood with all that Paul said here earlier in terms of justification by faith alone. Let me put it this way. Is eternal life, that which is reaped, dependent upon what is sown? In other words, does your fruit determine where you will spend all eternity? Does your fruit now determine where you will spend all of eternity? That's a tricky question. Yes and no. Let me put it this way then. The way Paul speaks about sowing and reaping, you have to think in terms of this final judgment that Paul has laid out all throughout this book. Because he talks about this present age, this present evil age, versus the new age that has come by the gospel and through Christ. So that those who are in Christ are also not only living in this age, but they are in fact recipients or inheritors of the age to come. But that final judgment that Paul alludes to throughout this letter has obviously not come. That comes at the judgment seat of Christ. And so on that day, what will be the basis and how will these fruit or what is reaped be for the judgment that will be rendered on that final day? Paul speaks much about works and much about judgment. And in order to see the reaping relate to sowing, there has to be a very clear understanding of our standing in Christ. For example, Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 5 through 8, when God's judgment, righteous judgment, will be revealed, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Very much the same language. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, destruction or / corruption. So in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes a very clear statement about on that final day, there will be a judgment according to works. Now that's a very key word, according to works. It's the difference between based on works or grounded in works. How does Jesus phrase it? Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 29, those who have done good, meaning throughout their life, to the resurrection of life. That speaks of the last day when they will be raised up. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So here's where the sowing and the reaping and the final judgment comes into play. When we all stand before Christ, each one of us will be, in essence, before God Almighty, represented in Jesus Christ, who is the final and ultimate judge. And as each person comes, as it were, before the judge, the way in which they will be judged will be according to their works. God will demonstrate, based upon a life that was lived, whether those works were good and whether those works were evil. However, the verdict of innocent or guilty will not rest ultimately on those works. It will rest ultimately on Christ and the faith that is that means by which we receive that righteousness. However, those works are for nothing. They will be, in essence, the public evidence of the one who has received Christ by faith, demonstrating that he indeed was one who was connected to the vine. He will demonstrate by his fruit that he was indeed grafted to the life source of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who stand before Christ and their evil deeds are presented, they will stand not only condemned by their evil deeds, but they will stand ultimately convicted by their lack of faith in Christ. Therefore, the reaping of the one who sows in the Spirit is public evidence of who he is and who he was from the moment he trusted in Christ. And so these good works that Paul is describing here is not for naught. We do not live our life here on earth simply to say, I'm saved and I'm destined for eternal life. Such a confession would deny this very teaching of sowing and reaping. But on the other hand, those who are indeed in Christ, trusting and resting in his grace, would throughout their life demonstrate that indeed they were sons of God. So the marks of good works are necessary. They're not optional. That's why this whole section is under the rubric of a command. Paul is not saying, I suggest you bear one another's burden. He's commanding that we bear one another's burden. It is necessary for Christians who trust in Christ to live out this sort of life. What James says, faith without works is dead. Now, let me try to illustrate this and see if you understand how important works are or the result that will come about. Most children resemble their parents, whether it be their father or mother. There's something about them that you can look at and say, you know, they actually look like their parents to a certain degree. But does their look determine the fact that they are that parent's child? Does their looks determine who they really are? No. What determines who they are is who their parents were, who gave them birth. Likewise, you must be born again. And if you're born again, you will resemble your Father in heaven, which are the marks of the reaping that will be demonstrated on that final day. And so visible similarity now and eternally is of absolute significance as Paul is pressing forth this warning and this encouragement. As he concludes, he speaks to the need to persevere. And we need to hear this because he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul probably knew it himself. He experienced days of struggle in his own ministry, and he knew how hard it was, humanly speaking, to stay true to the call of Christ. Nevertheless, he says, for, again, the reason, in due season. When's that due season? If you follow the context, I believe, of the previous verse, it's not now. It's not in this life. It's on the day of judgment. Paul is saying, you must persevere up until the very end. You can't say, I've labored X number of days or X number of years, and now I can sort of kick back and relax and coast. That kind of attitude, Paul says, is dangerous, if not damnable, for the believer. You must persevere even to the due end of when that reaping is demonstrated by our perseverance in the faith. And if that's not sufficient, he gives one final application. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, that word for opportunity is the same word for season. When is that season? Your whole life. It's not just pick and choose certain occasions to see those opportunities, but the season of life that you have is this life that Christ has given you now, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 50 years, you don't know. That's the season, that's the opportunity you have. Until that opportunity is given to you, let us do good to everyone. You know, it seems as though all of a sudden, towards the end of this book, that Paul is putting so much emphasis on doing, on works, on being about a certain way. And yet, we must never lose sight of that important connection of we become who we are. We are becoming who we are. And if we are in Christ, the becoming is demonstrated by the good that Christ, by His Spirit, empowers us to do. And there are so many opportunities if we will only have eyes to see. And Paul sort of lays out this priority that there's so much that calls upon our time, effort, and money and attention. But he says, especially to those who have the household of faith, which I'm sure relates back to his prior exhortation. Support those teachers. They're right there. They're right in your midst. They're a part of the household of faith. Help those who have gone astray, your brothers and sisters who need to be brought back to the faith. Help those. They're right there in your circle. And he warns us, of course, that if this kind of sowing, if this kind of sowing is not a regular pattern and a part of the Christian life, then the consequence ought not to be a surprise to us. That if we do not sow to the Spirit, then we will not reap from the Spirit. And thus, God grants to us a need that we have. That even this very sowing cannot be merely human effort. It's like trusting in every aspect that God alone brings forth the fruit. Several of my children and I spent a good part of yesterday trying to repair some damage on my hill that's washed away over a couple of years. And some of the work that was required was getting the ground leveled, getting it repacked with dirt, and then lastly casting some of the seed that would eventually, in due time, bring forth some fruit of the effort that we put into it. But after we toiled and we sweat and did all the hard work, there's nothing more we can do for that seed to germinate and for that seed to spring forth into grass. We're completely trusting in the work of God to do that in His own mysterious and in His own providential way. And so in much the same way, when it comes to good works, we're simply casting out seeds. We have no guarantee, at least in this life, what that reaping will look like. And thus our perseverance may easily wane when we're not able to see immediate results or see the reward that's right before our eyes. And that's why this word is so beneficial to us, that much of our labor, in fact, in this life, we won't see the results. Every now and then, in God's mercy and grace, He shows us a little glimpse of our effort, of trusting and faithfully obeying Him, where we see God do a work of grace in a situation or in someone's life. But by and large, most of that is not given to us while we live. And that's why Paul says, don't grow weary. Because if we don't yield to that temptation to simply give up, then we will not see, we will not benefit from the eternal blessings that God will one day show us. It's not just trusting in eternal life. It's trusting in the life that we have now to live abundantly and under the power of His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the grace to hear this word and to have its powerful message bring about awakening in our hearts so that we measure every word, thought, and deed that we give ourselves to in this life according to the judgment with which You will one day render, whether it was in Christ or in the flesh. Father, we are helpless in and of ourselves, and we need desperately the working of Your Spirit to open our eyes to the eternal significance of our life each and every day, that right now, indeed, does count for eternity, and that we have a wonderful privilege of honoring Christ as our Lord and Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen.